We come, we approach your word reverently, Lord. It has been a good thing, Father, for you to have drawn us together today. We ask you, Father, that you might be our strength, our power. Lord, that you might, out of your word, speak to us wonderful things. Lord, we need your Bible this morning in a wonderful way. So, Lord, we ask you, cause it to be left to us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. So grab your Bibles and turn to John, if you would, this morning. John chapter 6, verses 15 to 21. John chapter 6, verses 15 to 21. I'll read it, and then we'll come back and look at it more closely together. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. This morning we're going to look at 4 main things regarding the text that's before us, and that is, in these 4 points, verse 15, we're asking this question: when is God at his nearest? That's what the whole thing is about this morning. When is God at his nearest? Number one, we see in verse 15, when God seems to us to be the furthest away. You ever felt like that? When God just seems to be so far away. When is God at his nearest? When we believe, when we feel, when it seems to us that he's so far away. In verses 16 and 17, we'll see that there are times when it doesn't seem that God cares. Now, none of us would stand up and say, yeah, that's exactly how I'm feeling today, but we often feel like that. We often, in our maybe in our thoughts, accuse God of not caring. We'll also see in verses 18 to 19 the third point, and that is, there's a time when it seems that God has given up, where we might have a heart for something or whatever, and it doesn't seem that God's in it anymore. Why is that happening, and why does it happen to us? Very important. I'm going to argue with you this morning that the disciples may very well have gone through these very same emotional questions. And then fourthly, finally, in verses 20 to 21, we'll see in our own lives where there's a time when we seem to come to our end. There's a time when we seem to come to our end. And we just absolutely have nothing left anymore. We don't have any fight left. We don't have any arguments left. We just kind of, we're bankrupt about it. And we have no resource to fall upon but God's word alone. We just come to the end. And we'll see this lived out in verses 20 to 21 this morning. So let's look at it together, beginning at verse 15. Our first point: when God is the nearest, we believe that it's times when we feel or sense that he's the furthest away in what's going on in our lives. It says therefore in verse 15. Can you mark that in your Bible? Circle the word therefore. It pertains to verses 1 through 14. It's what we started a study last week. The people were following Jesus. It was getting late. There were some 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. And as the day waxed on, it became late. And the wonderfully loving, benevolent disciples came to Jesus and said, "Send them away. They're hungry. It's late. There's no place for them. Send them away." And then, as we saw last time too, that as we combined the gospel accounts together, that there was the statement given that, hey, there's a little boy here with some loaves and some fish. And Jesus there says, "Feed them." In one of the gospels, there's this little declaration given about, "Lord, if we, you know, had all this money to go buy food, I mean, there wouldn't be enough. If we had 200 denarii worth, it wouldn't be enough for a crowd like this." Jesus turns to the guys and says, "You feed them." Brings them to the end of their ministry rope, so to speak. Because he was going to do a work. He knew what he was going to do. But he brings us all to that place. Now, 5,000 men had been fed. As a result, the evening had settled, the night had gone through, and now it's a new day. And as that evening comes, Jesus is going to show us what happens in these verses. So in verse 15, when it says, therefore, It has to do with all of what happened in verses 1 to 14. The people wanted to make Jesus king, understandably. But listen to this. It says, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force, to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. That sounds very innocent, but the first thing that we see here right now is that when Jesus departs alone, it is for a very key purpose. Number one, the people are desiring to take him by force and make him king. You may say, well, Jack, isn't that a good idea? It's not a good idea. Why? Because Jesus was already king when he was born. The wise men came and said, we want to give gifts to the king. He was the king when he came into the world. He's already king. Well, wouldn't it be good if he really usurped his authority and he could handle, you know, Rome? No. There's a time for that. It's coming, yet futuristic. But Jesus is interested in doing something first, and that is establishing his church. The people wanted to make Jesus king. Why? I'll tell you why. In fact, he's going to tell us in a week or two why. That is, he fed them for free. What kind of a deal is that? That's a good deal. Let's make him king. Why? He fed us for free. Let's make him king. Why? He heals all of our sick friends. Let's make him king. Why? He raises the dead. Hey, let's make him king because we can get stuff out of him. That's where the people's hearts were at. They were, quite frankly, fair weather followers of Jesus. Listen, if it's good for us, if it's happening, and if it just ministers to our particular need now, let's go for Jesus. But when the weather turns, when it gets difficult, things could change all that. And the whole point of what's being brought before us this morning in this teaching and what we see here is that Jesus is desiring to separate his disciples from an emotional dedication to him, much like the people had. And the church of Christ will never get off the ground if the church or if the mission of the church is emotionally based. Now, I know this flies in the face of our modern society. Do you live and do you walk your Christian walk by faith or by feeling? Well, you might say, by faith. Well, that's a great proclamation, but is that how you live? A lot of Christians, quite frankly, I'm overwhelmed hearing it, that they're going to do the thing that feels. Well, I decided to do this because I felt really, and listen, hear me out. Boy, this is going to hit you good. I felt right about it, or I felt I had a peace. I don't know what that means. You felt. You know what? I have a great peace right after I've had a great hot plate of spaghetti. I love spaghetti. And after I've eaten it with some great Italian bread, I have a deep peace that settles over me. And then soon after, I'm fast asleep. It's wonderful. It's wonderful, but I don't wake up and say, yep, this is what we're going to do. We're going to paint the church, or we're going to add. Why are you saying that? Well, I have a real peace. What does that mean? We are either emotionally based or we're theologically based. Listen, I got news for you. We all struggle with emotions. Now, personally, I knew what I was going to be teaching on this morning, and boy, did God nail me this morning. I left the house feeling fine, and I was driving down the street and had KNX News on, and they had, you know, James Dobson's got his little segment there on the secular programs, and he started talking about the empty nest syndrome that parents go through. You know, as soon as he said that, I said, well, I don't go through that. Well, last night we're at my daughter's celebration. She's graduating from high school, and my wife, we were with her family. My wife is the baby of 9 kids, so when there's a graduation, it's like, how many are graduating this year? And, you know, how many are going to be around for their birthday? You know, that kind of stuff. And at Christmas time, you got to take out a loan, you know, it's ridiculous. All these people, I'm seeing people last night, I didn't even know who they were. And yet, you know, and they got their gowns on and their tassels and their camera, you know, the pictures and family and food and all this stuff. And it's fine. I'm fine. But this morning, when Dobson starts talking about the empty nest syndrome, he goes and says that recent studies have shown that fathers struggle with the empty nest syndrome now more than the mothers do, because the fathers are more away from the children. They feel like they've been ripped off. They've lost the time, and they really struggle hard. Because they've missed it. And he's talking about this. And then he starts talking about, as an example, the movie Father of the Bride. And he says that the next thing you know with graduation is that the child is going to be getting married. And I just thought, well, that's years away. And then he talked about that movie, how Steve Martin was sitting across from the table and his 19-year-old daughter is going to announce to him that he's going to get married. She's going to get married. Daddy, we're going to get married. And Steve Martin blinks and it's like, what? What? And he blinks and he looks back at her and she's shrunk back to where she was 3 years of age. Yes, Father, we're going to get married. We're going to get married tomorrow. And he sees this little kid talking about marriage and he's going, And Dobson's talking about this, and I'm realizing that last night, he really should have grabbed me by the emotional strings, but it didn't, but coming to church did this morning. I'm like, and I'm crying, oh God, my baby, my firstborn, Lord, is growing up, and it's just traumatic. And I'm thinking, what am I doing? My emotions began to play on me. I'm heading here to deliver what should have been a coherent message, and it's just tragic. It's tragic. But, you know, you say, well, Jack, you're normal. Yeah, I know. We're all emotionally connected. We have to be. We're not, you know, stoics. We live. We feel. But when it comes to knowing Jesus Christ, what we know of him and what we know about him should not be emotionally based. It should be theologically, factually based. Will those facts generate emotions? Of course they will. But are they the foundation of what we believe and how we believe it? No, they must never be. So the first thing we see in our first point is that there are times when God feels or seems to be the furthest away from us, when in reality, the exact opposite's true. He is so near to us. He is so near to us when we feel him to be so far away. Don't raise your hand, but do you feel that way today? Do you feel like you're traveling in the desert? That God has seemed so far from you, that you seem to have maybe made a turn and he's not with you, and yet you check all of your spiritual pulses, everything's fine, and yet you feel so dry, so far away, so distant. I want to argue with you, friend, you may be closer to God than ever before. This is what he does to his believer. He strengthens us this way. He allows us to feel so far removed because it's at that hour that he's driving the reality of faith and the word of God into our lives. So that when the storms come into our lives, we can be firm and sure and not be so swayed. We see another thing in verse 15, and that is God has a certain mission for our lives. He really does. When it says here that they wanted to make him king, Jesus is not interested in that because what he's interested in doing is getting alone to minister to his disciples. He's not into the fluff. He's not into PR. Listen, it very well may be, I speculate, don't know for sure. One of the Gospels tell us, I believe it's Matthew, that says that when the crowd came to make Jesus king, that he immediately put his disciples into the boat and sent them out into the water. And then he dismissed the crowd and went up into a mountain to pray. It could have been that he's protecting the disciples from what emotional persuasion that cry could have generated. Remember, they didn't understand what Jesus exactly was establishing. They even asked later on in the progression of the church, in the founding of the church. They said, well, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No, it's not time to do that. So when the crowd says, we want to make you king, Peter could have said, hey, I'd like to be prime minister. James, John, sons of thunders, they can be the police department. Roughneck guys. Judas, we all trust him. He can carry the money bag. He'd be a great treasurer. No, he's not interested in being king. Why? He wants to, listen, seems cruel. He wants to get as far enough away from the disciples to send a message. Why? Because Mark's Gospel chapter 6 tells us that when Jesus fed the 5,000, it says that the disciples' hearts didn't understand and that their hearts were hardened. So that they didn't understand. They could not understand. Well, that's weird. You mean the 5,000 guys were fed? The disciples didn't get it? That's right, they didn't get it. So what are they going to get? What are they going to understand? They're going to come to the understanding that Jesus is exactly who he is based upon them having to go through a storm. Christian, every one of us will go through storms, plural. Some of you may be in a storm right now. Rather than you thinking that God has left you, the fact is that God has ordained the storm. Oh man, I wish you wouldn't have said that. It's true. Be glad I did. It's true. I'd rather have a storm from Jesus than a storm from Satan. Hey, I belong to my Lord. The storm belongs to my Lord. It seems to me the factors are all right. It's amazing. He has a mission for our lives, and that is to develop our faith. In Psalm 138, verse 8, There that psalm says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Listen to this. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Now, listen, I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to read the bulk of it. The Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. Isn't that a great thing to say? It's true, you know. You can see the psalmist. The Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. Next sentence. O Lord, your love endures forever. Great statement. Next line. Do not abandon the works of your hands. Why does he cry? Because he's just like you and I. Has God started a work in your life? He's going to fulfill it. He's going to complete it. Has he started a work in the disciples' lives? Oh, yeah. And he's going to fulfill it. He has a mission for their life. He has a mission for our life, even if right now God to you seems so far away. He's going to do it. Another thing we see in verse 15 when it says that he by himself went to be alone. The very moment he's doing this, if you could see this in a montage or in a movie, Jesus sends them into the water, out into the water. He goes into the mountain to sit down. We know from another gospel in Matthew 14:23 that he sits down and he prays. While he's praying, while he's sitting down, they are in the water. They're setting a course. He told them to head across to Capernaum. Their lives are on a course. God seems so far away, but my life's on a course. God seems so far away, but I seem like nobody's at the wheel. Nobody's at the helm driving this thing. My life almost seems, and you're in this pressure, and you're wondering, Lord, I love you. I know your word. What is going on? It could be, Christian, that you're in a great time of trial, a great time of test, a great time of being in one of life's storms that God has engineered. I want to encourage you this morning. You're going to make it through. You will make it through. In fact, you're guaranteed not only to make it through, but because you're a Christian and the life storm has come upon you, he has engineered every breeze, every moment of it all. Very important you understand. By the way, as he's praying on the hilltop in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the Bible says, therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save us to the uttermost, to those who come to God through him, seeing how Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is praying for us. That's an awesome thing. Do you need prayer? You ever feel like, man, if I just had somebody to pray for me, it'd be fine. Hey, though no man be praying for you, Jesus is praying for you. I say, really? Yeah, I don't quite understand it, to be honest with you. The word is intercession. It means that he pleads our case before the Father. But he's in heaven. Yeah, I know. I'm beginning to believe that prayer is something that must be the communication form of heaven. Jesus just must talk to the Father. Father, as Jack's high priest and as his Lord and Savior, I'm just encouraging the Father to bail him out of that mess. He's a nut, and he's going to get hurt if you don't. You know, he's so weak, he needs so much help that you got to help him. And so I come before you in my own name, based upon the blood that I offered up on the cross for him, and the Father looks at Jesus and says, that's great. All right. Fine. He intercedes for us, and he knows exactly how to pray. What should I pray about? Or how do I pray? Well, we try and we grow and we recognize and learn more about prayer. But Jesus turns to his Father and says, Dad, Jack needs help. He's praying. He's interceding. Mark's gospel says that while he was sitting on the hill, they're out in the water. He says he watches them. He sees them straining at rowing. Straining at rowing. These guys are getting into trouble. Now, this is very cool, and you've got to bring all the gospel accounts together to get this. But Jesus, he commands them to get into the boat. This almost sounds cruel. Get in the boat. It's a command. And by the way, the word in the Greek is a command with an effort. It's a command with an effort. Peter, come here. Get in the boat. Get in the boat. John, come here. John, come here. Get in the boat. James, over here. Get in the boat. Andrew, come over here. Get in the boat. It's a direct. Get in the boat. Get in the boat. All the people are there. The thousands of. Get in the boat. And then with effort, he pushes them out into the water and he says, go to Capernaum. Head to Capernaum. Then he dismisses the crowd and goes up to the mountain to pray. They're already on course when he gets up under the top of the mountain and begins to pray. Sounds kind of cruel, unless these boys, like you and I, need to learn a lesson that when we feel and it seems that God is so far away, the reality is he's so very near. You ever taught your kid how to ride the bike? That's great fun, you know. You put your kid on the bike and they're shaking. Don't worry, it's going to be fine. I want training wheels. No training wheels. No, we're going to do this. I want my training wheels. No, you can't have training wheels. Okay, so you get on the bike, and what do? You're running down the street, huh? And you got to hold the seat. And you know you can control that whole bike by holding the seat. You just hold the seat, you lean to the left, the whole thing turns around, and you're running. Okay, you're doing great. Don't let go, they say. Don't let go. No, I'm not going to let go. You lie your full head off. But you're running, and don't let go. No, I'm fine, fine. They go, you're doing great, you're doing great. Go, go, you're doing great. Don't let go, don't let go. I'm not letting go. Go, okay, fine. Don't let go. I'm not letting go. Go, you're doing fine. Go. Well, the moment you let go, your eyes are fixed on your child and the roadway ahead and the rocks and the curbs more than it was when you were holding them. Jesus puts them in the boat, and by perception, it seems like he's gone away. Hey, Jesus said, I must go away, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. What could be better? Jesus says, it's better for you that I go away. How could it be better, Jesus, if you leave us? Because the Holy Spirit can't come unless I leave. Oh, where's Jesus today? Where is he? Well, John 14 tells us he's in heaven. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go now to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And he says, if I go, I will surely come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So where is he? He's in heaven. But read your Bible. What or where else is he? He's in our hearts. Is it possible that Jesus is trying to instill into the lives of the disciples, though he's sitting on the hilltop, that he wants to reside in their hearts if they'll just look to his word and believe him? I believe so. And so the scenario is unfolding in front of us, and Jesus is trying to communicate to them that he's always watching them. He's always watching them. He's always watching us. In Psalm 139, the Bible tells us there that he knows about when we sit down and when we rise up. He knows that when we come in and when we go out. And the scripture goes on to say this knowledge of God in our lives is too wonderful for us. Do you know the Lord that way? It's amazing. In Matthew 28:20, the Bible says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus said that. How could he be with us, even though he was leaving when he said that? By the person and by the work of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, a friend of mine, we were members in a group called Christian Missionary Pilots in Orange County, and a friend of mine said, "You know, I don't want to fly in a little airplane." I said, "Why?" He said, "I don't like that stuff." Well, come on, you got to try it. It's very cool. No, and he says, "You know, the Bible says in Matthew 28:20 that lo, I am with you always, even unto the end." Of the age. Well, Jesus is in heaven. So anything lower than heaven is low. So if you might this morning be saying, that's a cute little story. It has nothing to do with me. Because man, I'm right on top of the world, brother. Man, me and Jesus, take it on Satan. We're going to whip the world. Hey, that's great. I'm glad. Amen. Until next Sunday, you come dragging your mug in the church. How you doing? I'm as low can be. Hey, I am with you high until the end of the age, and I'm with you low until the end of the age. He's with you if you're a Christian no matter what. High and low. Why? Because that is connected to emotion. The theological truth is, he'll never leave you or forsake you. Never. He has set us on course, and he's going to monitor that course all the way home. The second thing that we see this morning, verses 16 and 17, when God is the nearest is when God doesn't seem to care. That's what we perceive. He doesn't seem to care. This is something that plagues all of us. We get this thought in our head, God doesn't seem to care. It says, now when evening came, you can almost hear the dun 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 dun. That's scary, evening. You don't sail at night. They don't go on the water at night. They don't like that. They didn't do that. Evening came. His disciples went down to the sea. Why? Jesus told them to get into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark. And Jesus had not come to them. Some of your Bibles correctly say, and Jesus had not yet come to them. You want to know why? That's how it is in the original Greek language. They were expecting Jesus to come. They're expecting him to come. Listen, Matthew 14 says at this point, Jesus immediately made his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. He gets them into the boat, sends them out there. They're expecting him to get in the boat. Get in the boat, John, get in the boat, Peter, get in the boat. They're expecting him to get in the boat. This is almost funny. As long as it's happening in somebody else's life. Get in the boat. All right, we're in the boat. All right. And he pushes them out in the water. Jesus, you didn't get in the boat. He doesn't plan to get in the boat. He's got something to do. Now their gears are turning. They're obeying him. Listen, they're obeying him, and they're going to go and get into a storm. Could it be that obeying Jesus Christ leads us into storms? Yes. Guaranteed. Jack, I wish you wouldn't say that. It kind of scares me. Oh, don't worry. The storms, they're coming. Guaranteed. That's how we grow. That's how we see God's truth revealed in our lives. That's how we know the Bible is sure. Honestly, listen, you can be a brand new Christian and you're wondering, Christian Ann, that's great. Yeah, fine, cool. You don't know nothing yet. Honestly, I mean that lovingly. I mean, you don't know anything yet. Right, at this point, Jesus is just as powerful to you as a totem pole or as your rabbit's foot. You know how you separate Jesus from totem poles and rabbit's feet? You know how you do that? You expose what you believe in to a storm. It's the only way. What are you believing in? When life's situation comes, you're going to grab the totem pole? Come on, totem pole. I know you can do it. Come on. You're going to grab that rabbit's foot you had all your life? And wish and wish and wish and hope and hope? Or are you going to rest in the fact that Jesus Christ has anticipated the storms and in fact has engineered them to show you how powerful he really is? It is so very true. I had an amazing thing happen to me for service. Last night I was on the phone to a woman who is dying and was not expected to make it through last night. She's dying of cancer. Her life, her system is failing. And she had just this week accepted Jesus Christ toward the end of this week as Lord and Savior. She's, I forget how old, 80 or something, 79, whatever the age is. It doesn't matter. Well, I'm talking to this family on the phone. And I happened to have mentioned first service that this phone call that I was engaged on or in was this woman was in Newberry, Michigan. Well, after service, this woman at first service came up. She says, you know, I work for State Farm Insurance. I've been dealing with a case all week on some insurance problems with a woman who's dying in Newberry, Michigan. And she said, I felt so bad that I began to pray for her salvation on Tuesday. She said, do you happen to remember her name? And I said, yes, the old woman's name is Agnes Hamilton. And this first service, this woman said, Agnes Hamilton, that's the woman. I've been praying at State Farm Insurance for her salvation since this last Tuesday because I felt so bad about her situation. When you mentioned Newberry, Michigan, I began remembering, and that's the woman I began praying for. I said, listen, I'm here to tell you she accepted the Lord later this week, and I was talking to her and her family on Saturday. That's insanely incredible. That's God. The storm, by the way, of her cancer is bringing other members to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. To top it off, it's my aunt. Absolutely blew me away. I couldn't believe this. That's a miracle. That's awesome. Storms. Why? Because they bring people to Christ. Oftentimes, storms bring Christ to people. He hears the cry of your voice. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "The hand of the Lord is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear deaf that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from God, so that he will not save you, nor will he hear you." Well, wait a minute. Then how can I be saved? When you cry out and say, "Lord, save me," he saves. He builds our faith. God does care. And it's times like this when we think he doesn't care that we think that we need to care for God. I'll pick it up from here. If you're not going to care, he does care. Read the Bible. Know what it says. He does care for you. You feel abandoned? Yes, I do. You feel alone? Yes, I do. You feel like God doesn't care? Yes, I do. Then apply the exact opposite. You're in the midst of a trial. I don't know if I already quoted to you James chapter 1. But James says, you know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and testings regarding your faith, that you'll come out of it having your faith perfected, learning patience. Have you ever seen Christians, including myself? I don't know about you. I don't do that very well. I don't think you've done it very well either. I haven't seen it happen much. When a person says, you know what, my car just blew up. Praise the Lord. Your car blew up? The same day my car blew up, my dog died. The same day my dog died, my kids, you know, ran off with Hell's Angels. And praise the Lord, I have discovered I must be in a fiery trial. My faith is being tested. I'm going to count it all joy. Hallelujah. I haven't seen that happen yet. That's what we're supposed to do. I mean, I don't know if we're supposed to be stupid about it. Like, oh, praise the Lord, you know, my dog died or my kids left. No, I don't mean that. I mean, in the midst of your tears, your grief, you can say, God, I'm going to choose to believe your Bible and know that this storm is from you. And you're going to work it out. The third thing, verses 18 to 19. When God is the nearest is when God seems to have given up. We perceive, we begin to think emotionally, we are stumbled because we think God's given up. I hear this, we all hear this about marriages. Well, we were doing fine for 7 years, but we got into this storm, and after all, I'm not sure if I ever loved them to begin with. What is that supposed to mean? I know what it means, or I know what you're trying to make it mean. Well, when we got married, we weren't Christians, so now it's okay to leave her. I hear this too often. It makes you want to lay your hands on people. Are you Christian? I pull no strings on this. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And let me run, you're going to leave your husband or your wife because, yeah, then do me a favor. Do you have a Bible? I have a Bible right here. I pulled my trash can out, put it right in here right now. Now, in here, now. Why? Because you're not obeying it. And by the way, renounce Jesus Christ right now verbally because that's what you're doing by action. Come on, do it now. Let's go. We don't have all day. Let's go. Let's do it. That's what you're doing. Let's go. See, people think they've been Christian. Follow Jesus Christ and completely disobey him. It's absolutely going to be a shock in the end when the church wakes up to the reality of what God says on this matter. He hasn't given up on you, and it's no excuse for you to give up on others, nor on yourself and what God is doing in your life. It says when the sea arose because of a great wind. The word arose means the sea woke up. It means it came awake. Sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? Sounds like a scary movie. The sea woke up. Ay, ay, ay. That's the word that John uses in the Greek. The sea woke up in the middle of the night. It woke up and a great wind was blowing. So they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now listen, they're going from Bethsaida to Capernaum. It's a little over 4 miles. Sea of Galilee is not all that big to begin with. They're almost there, but they can't tell because a great seismos in the sea is going on. And listen, there's accounts of those waves under severe winds getting kicked up from 7 to 10 feet high. This because the lake is real shallow, and when the wind blows down out of Mount Hermon, it gets wicked. Can you imagine the swells like this? This is what they're on. You say, well, you know, they're wimping out. Hey, they're fishermen. This must have been bad. This is their home lake. This is their home boat, man. They know what's going on here. It must have been something. Jesus sends them right into the storm because he's going to teach them something. That he hasn't given up on them. The exact opposite's true. He's going to establish something in their lives. They were out on the very sea that made their living, and now it had turned into a monster to them. What were they going to do? Trust him? or obey their emotions and fail. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to all men, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape." Did you know that? Have you ever been tempted? Whenever you're tempted, at the same time the temptation is there, God has provided an exit. A temptation comes, God has provided an exit out. So, well, I don't remember that with my temptation. You didn't look for the exit. You kept looking at the temptation. Then you began to talk to it and then hold it or whatever you did with it. Drive it. I don't know what the thing is. Doesn't matter. The temptation comes, and we're to look for an escape. The temptation upon the disciples is to obey their emotion. And listen, we know from other gospel accounts of this event, they have almost written themselves off for dead. Rather than obey what Jesus had said, he had told them, if they would have just stayed with it, go to Capernaum, go to the other side. He didn't say, "You guys get in the boat. Come on, get in the boat. Okay, you really disappointed me yesterday with the feeding the 5,000. Not happy about it. Get in the boat, go out there and drown right now. Hurry up." He didn't say that. He said, "Go to the other side over there, Capernaum, head for Capernaum." In Mark, it says they were straining at rowing. Matthew says that the great wind had blown. And it says there that in Matthew 14:25, that it was the fourth watch of the night. That's from 3 to 6 a.m. That's the fourth watch. The darkest time of the night. And it says that Jesus came to them walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him on the water, they were troubled, saying, are you ready for this? It is a ghost. It's a ghost! And they cried out for fear, Matthew tells us. You ever been rowing a boat? These guys have been rowing. This is so sad. It's 4 miles. They've been rowing how long? Since last night. They got in the water last night. They've been rowing all night long. And the sun is almost getting ready to come up. It's the darkest hour of the night. The storm is raging. The waves are tossing. There's no sign of Jesus. And they're wondering. I don't know what they're wondering. Can you imagine? Where is he? What's the deal? And now, as you row, have you ever rowed a boat? You row with your back toward your destination. You look as you row where you've been. That's how you row. So they're rowing. Can you imagine? They're rowing. Peter, what's that look on your face? Nothing. Wait. Looks like you've seen a ghost. I thought I saw something. It's nothing. Can you imagine the waves? And the scripture says in Mark 6, I love this. It says, as they strained at rowing, for the wind was contrary against them, it says that he, Jesus, came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. This is great. They're out there going. And Jesus is intending to pass by. Hey, just passing by. This had to be fantastic. And I love this. What was their problem? If you were to ask them, what's the problem? The sea's too rough. It's this lake is crazy. The wind. We're going to die. Well, in fact, we're so convinced of dying, we're seeing ghosts now. We're freaking out. By the way, a lot of commentators, Jewish commentators, believe what these Jewish boys were experiencing in the boat was, they believed, was a visitation of a sea demon. That they believed they were going to die. So they were thinking, this is a sea demon. They're scared, you guys. Jesus, and look, as you look, the scripture teaches us in the gospel accounts that he was coming toward them and would have passed by them. Can you imagine rowing and you see what you think is a sea demon? Because that's what you've been brought up to believe, this stuff. And he's coming. You don't think, oh, look, it's Jesus. Praise the Lord. No, they go, it's a ghost. As he appears, this is bad news. In your perception, because your emotions have taken charge, you're losing the rowing battle. You don't know where you're at. You see a sea demon coming toward you, and he's gaining on you. That's not good. And the waves don't seem to affect him whatsoever. This is not a good deal. They must have said at that moment, that's it. But Jesus had announced to them, it is I, be of good cheer. It is I. It's me. Cheer up. Literally, in the Greek, it's ego emi. I am. Cheer up. That's the word he used, the name of God. I am. Wow. What I love about this, and we'll be done here in a moment, the fourth point takes like 30 seconds, so it's okay. Cheer up. What I love about this is their very problem that they were fighting against and the very situation that petrified them, Jesus comes walking on it. He's walking on the water. I love that. What's your problem? What's my problem? My job. Jesus walks on the job. My children. Jesus walks over your children. He walks on them. He has jurisdiction and control. My family, my husband, my wife, my whatever. Fill it in. Fill in the gap. What is it for your life? Jesus comes walking on the problem. Honestly, he could have come under the boat. He could have come under and popped up. Hi. Everything's going to be okay, you guys. He walks on. He could have done anything he wanted. He comes walking on the water telling them, what's wrong? I'm intending to pass by. What's the deal? You see, the point that he's trying to drive into their lives is that you guys have thought all along that I'm not with you. I've been with you the whole time. I've watched you through thick and thin, up and down, in and out, wet and dry. I've watched you. I've been with you. I've never abandoned you. You felt like I was so far away, when in reality, I've never watched you closer. I've never been more near. Man, when we wake up to that and come to the end of ourselves, which is our fourth point, verses 20 to 21, we'll be happy campers. It says, but when he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid, then they willingly, I bet they did, received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. One little insert here that comes from another gospel. Praise the Lord for Peter. It's at this time where Peter says, as apparently the ghost passes or comes near, Jesus says, it is I, or I am. Don't be afraid. Cheer up. Peter says, this is a gutsy deal. This is an awesome moment. And I think it's for all of us believers. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you. All right, come to me. And Peter stepped out of the boat. Who walked on water? Well, everybody knows the answer to that, even on Jeopardy. They just said it a couple of days ago. It's Jesus. Excuse me, that's not the correct answer. Jesus and Peter. Peter walked on water too. We forget that, don't we? He set his eyes on Jesus, stepped out of the boat. And by the way, the scripture says that when Peter took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. I don't think Peter began to go. I honestly don't think Peter got out there and went, hey, this is great. Woo! I can do this on my own. I don't think that happened. 6 to 10 foot waves. I think Jesus coming to Peter, Peter coming to Jesus, you're going to lose sight. And as you're walking to Jesus Christ, even if you seemingly lose sight of him, it doesn't mean he's gone. The moment the wave got in between Peter and Jesus, the reality of what that was just nailed him again. But if you just hang on long enough, the tide is going to recede and there's going to arrive again the line of sight. And then we'll end right here. You guys, it says here that when they willingly received him into the boat, look, it's miraculous. They immediately came to the shore. I want to argue with you this morning that the moment you receive Jesus Christ into your life, the storm will cease in your life. The other two gospels record the moment Jesus entered the boat, the storm ceased. If you're a non-believer this morning, that is, you've never personally known Jesus Christ, your life is a storm. It's at enmity with God. You're warring with God. The moment you accept Jesus Christ, you invite him into your boat, there's a calm, there's a peace. For those of us who are Christians, we go from storm to storm in this life, but the moment we invite his truth into our lives, the storm vanishes away. Even though we be in the midst of it, it ceases. Oh, your friends will say, my gosh, there's waves all around you. Look out. It is well with my soul. Because you've invited and received the truth of God's word into your life. That's when people say to you, how can you be so calm at a time like this? They're operating on your child. Don't you know the outcome? Are you blind to the facts of your financial situation? Haven't you heard what they're doing in the company? Peace in the midst of a storm. For thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trusting in God. Sounds easy, but you know what? Where are we going to go? What else are we going to do? We're going to trust him. He's so awesome and faithful. So in your own life, if you sense that God may not be near, I want to argue with you the exact opposite's true. He's doing a great work in your life. God is so very near. Near unto all those who cry out to his name. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that if there be anyone here this morning that does not yet know you personally, Lord Jesus, that their storm would cease today by inviting you into their heart and bringing their lives to this point of blissful rest, the rest of God, the peace of God. And Father, that they would say today, Lord, I want you. I want you. I want this Jesus. I want this one who does such things. I want my sins forgiven, for I am guilty. I want my life changed, for it needs changing. I want to give up what I've been holding so tightly and so dearly, yet with no success. I give my life to Jesus. Do that wherever you're at this morning. Or maybe for the believer today, you're saying, you know what? I'm in the midst of a storm. And God has promised his word. Just today, this Gospel of John, chapter 6, 15 to 21, if you'll just make it the prayer of your life, asking Jesus to fulfill the meaning of it in your life, you'll do so much better. But the fact is, you're in a storm. You haven't called the family to prayer. You haven't been on your knees. And you've been bearing this load unnecessarily. You're in a boat. It's taken on water. And you're going down. And you're a Christian. And you have failed because of neglect, or you just didn't think about it, to turn to the one who wants to be received into your situation. Receive him into your boat today, Christian. Stop rowing. Stop sweating. Receive him into your life's situation, which he will make a glorious opportunity. Father, we thank you for your truth. We love you for your word. And Lord, in our lives, in the days that lie ahead, certainly challenging times are coming. We pray, Lord, that we would just stay committed or become committed to you. In your name we pray. Amen.